says the whole of Isaiah 50. This is what the Lord says. Was your mother sent away because I divorced her? Did I sell you as slaves to my creditors? No, you were sold because of your sins. And your mother too was taken because of your sins. Why was no one there when I came? Why didn't anyone answer when I called? Is it because I have no power to rescue? No, that is not the reason. For I can speak to the sea and make it dry up. I can turn rivers into deserts covered with dying fish. I dress the skies in darkness, covering them with clothes of mourning. The Sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom, so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning, he wakens me and opens my understanding to his will. The Sovereign Lord has spoken to me, and I have listened. I have not rebelled or turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who gives me justice is near. Who will dare to bring charges against me now? Where are my accusers? Let them appear. See, the Sovereign Lord is on my side. Who will declare me guilty? All my enemies will be destroyed like old clothes that have been eaten by moths. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. But watch out, you who live in your own light, and warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon fall down in great torment. And that's quite a difficult passage. So we'll just pray for Stuart as he comes up to shed some light, his own and hopefully some godly light as well. Let's just pray for Stuart. Lord God, thank you for Stuart. Thank you for his ministry in this church. And just pray, Lord, that the things that he's prepared and the things that you want to give him to say to us would really make sense and help us to get deeper with what you mean in your word, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Right. If you're new here, I'm going to confess, as the church knows, I have many annoying habits. And I'm going to just share another one of the multitude of annoying habits I've probably shared over the last 9 years. I'm rubbish at following films. I get lost really, really quickly. I even got confused in Transformers, which is a kids' film. And it's really annoying, actually, as a family, as we're watching, because I kept on having to ask questions about who was on whose side. And it's very, very frustrating for them. Imagine what it's like having me join in a film halfway through and having even less of a clue, just how annoying that would be to have someone in the house like that who just can't even catch up and is always asking questions. And I guess sometimes when we come halfway through a book, halfway through the Bible, halfway through Isaiah, we get that sort of question, what on earth is going on here? You know, this is, you know, the scriptures, this is what Christians say, it keeps me alive, keeps me going. And yet we read something at times like that, and we think, where's that coming from? And where's it going to? I don't know whether you've got that, whether even just you listening, you know, it starts off, you know, where are the divorce papers? You know, what is going on here? So hopefully I'm going to try and shed a little bit of light in terms of the context, so that as we dip and dig into this chapter, we'll see where it's been and where it's going to. I guess in a sense it's like coming in halfway through the middle of the second of the Lord of the Rings films. and not having a clue why Sauron only has one fiery eye, why they want to take the ring to Mordor, what a hobbit is, or even what the towers are. It's that sort of feeling. So hopefully, as we unpack, we'll get somewhere. One thing it's worth saying here is that this book of Isaiah is the most quoted in the New Testament. And I would argue that this book and these passages had the greatest influence on the life of Jesus Christ of any of Scripture. And in fact, I think the verses we are reading are the sort of verses in this section that cause Jesus to think, that frame Jesus' own thoughts about himself and shape the actions of his life and actually the nature of his death. So it might seem a bit, where's it coming from? But actually this has such significance that probably, I would confess definitely, the person who's the most significant and amazing person in history, his life was shaped by what we are now reading. So there's something here, I hope, that's going to grasp our attention. The context is within Israel's history. It's a story, Book of the Jews, this is. And Israel are, as they understood themselves, God's people. They had their God, and their God was above other gods. And they had God's law, and they had been living in God's land, the promised land. This is the sort of framework that Israel self-understanding, just as maybe we understand ourselves as Welsh people, and there's a heritage there, look at Elvin, and there's something about the whole tradition of rugby, which isn't just something we develop new, it's something which is part of the Welsh identity, hence the joy when the occasional victory happens against the English, as last week, but we live as part of a story, don't we? So this is the Jewish understanding. Now, the Jews as a nation, this is thousands of years ago, fell away from God, inasmuch that they started adopting the laws and the practices of those around and forsaking their own God. And the nation split in two, had a political division, and the north is overrun, and this special land, which was a sign of God's promise to them, is whipped away and they're taken out. And now the south, which is the nation, the part of the nation which Isaiah is speaking into, is under threat, ultimately from Babylon, and is ultimately exiled. So the people are in crisis. And it's not just about them as individuals, and often we look at things as individuals, but as a community. You know, their faith in God is really being undermined. And actually their experience of God now is something of, rather than all celebrating in the land and all the blessings that God said, and we've been praying for blessing for Finlay, what does a blessing mean? Well, it seems they've lost the blessing. And they're exiled by strangers, taken away by other gods, and their God, who they would be singing, "My God is a great big God," suddenly doesn't sound so great when the Babylonians have grabbed you out of Israel, out of the land, and they're singing, "My God is a great big God," and you're thinking, "Oh, that's difficult." So this is a sort of crisis that Israel are in, and within this crisis the prophet Isaiah speaks. He's a man who is called by God to be God's spokesman into a crisis situation. That's how he's understanding of himself, to speak into this and to speak prophetically, which is about foretelling what will happen, but also forthtelling God's word. And this is his understanding of his own ministry amongst Israel. He's there to pass on the message from God, and that's what we've been reading. And this is all happening about 700 years BC. It's a long time ago. And what is amazing is these things happening 7,000 years BC, so 2,700 years ago, found their fulfillment in the life of Christ. They were recorded as Israel's scriptures, and later on, Jesus fulfills them completely. And that's just an amazing thing to happen. Just to recap the chapter before, if you've got Bibles open, you're welcome to track through. Isaiah 49 speaks about the mission of someone called the servant. It's like, what's he going to do? What is this servant going to achieve? In verse 6 of 49, this is going to be just a very quick overview. He speaks about restoring the tribes of Jacob. So Israel is in this awful situation where their God doesn't feel like a very big God. Isaiah says, actually, this servant is going to restore your fortunes. But not just for you, but also of the Gentiles, those outside. It's not just like Israel's got his own deity. Actually, Israel's God is going to do something not just for Israel, but for the whole of the world. And this is what the servant's going to do. It's going to be done through the servant. It's got global scale. Verse 7 in the preceding chapter hints at some rejection, that the servant won't be welcome. In some way, this triumph, this great victory, this achievement will come not through just the force of power, but actually through the experience of suffering. And it's hinted at, and again, we're going to see that in the life of Christ. And the outcomes for them are in verses 9, that captives being set free, darkness being banished and light coming. Now, the sense of captivity is a physical experience for them, but there's also right to use it as a metaphor. It's about changed lives. And we share as a church, and we speak about the way God has impacted our lives. And so when we speak about captives being set free or the darkness being banished, it's about a Christian experience, because God is a God who changes us. And not just our perceptions of the world, but actually us from the inside out. And we know that change. And verse 11 in the preceding chapters, and it's quite poetic, the language speaks about mountains and valleys being sort of levelled. And these are the verses which also are echoed in chapter 41, that John the Baptist takes on his lips, and the imagery which Jesus also joins in with. So here we have this sort of image, this experience of God in history for Israel, that Jesus takes on board 100% and says, this is not just the story I'm part of. This story is ultimately going to be about me. It's a quite an amazing book to read, really, not just in its context, but actually for its significance for the life of Christ. So if chapter 49 was about the ministry, the mission of the servant, in terms of what he was going to achieve, in terms of this great victory, this salvation, chapter 50 is about his ministry and how it will come about. And we start with these strange verses, which says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? The question here at the beginning that God's addressing is, okay, crisis has come. We're in a bit of a tricky situation. We're captive in Babylon. You could say life's gone pear-shaped. Whose fault is it? All the promises of God that he gave. Whose fault is it? I guess there are rumblings against God. How could he have let this happen? And God comes through the prophet and speaks into this question of whose fault. And says, actually, is it me who's divorced you? Have you seen a certificate? You know, to divorce a wife would require a certificate of divorce. The obvious answer to that, actually, for Israel, no, actually, we haven't seen a certificate of divorce. Well, if you've been in slavery, have I had to sell you because I owe money to somebody else? And in those days, if you owed someone and you couldn't pay, you might have to give one of your servants, or I don't know whether one of your children, maybe your grandparents, off into slavery, just until you could pay back the debt. So they would be like a down payment. And God's saying, well, am I short of cash that I've had to sell you off? And the answer to that is no again. So if it's not the issue with God, why is Israel in its predicament that it finds itself in, or herself in? And the answer comes back. It is because of your sins. Their experience had raised questions about God. But ultimately, the issue for Israel as a nation was the fact that they'd gone their own way. They had not kept in step with the will of God. They had forsaken his laws. They hadn't obeyed them. They'd gone after other gods. And this was a consequence of their actions. It wasn't that God had divorced them, or God was short of cash and had to sell them off to the nations. But actually, the issue was about their own sinfulness. And he goes on to say, this was my arm too short to ransom you. The issue of too short was actually, it comes from, did I not have enough money? You know, a short hand was actually someone who didn't have enough to pay. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? Is God impotent in the face, of Israel's situation? Is God impotent? Is he unable to respond? Is it because God is helpless? And God says, absolutely not. The issue for Israel is not, and the cause of their situation is not that God is unfaithful to them and doesn't keep his promises. It's not that God is impotent. I'll use this mic here. It's not that God is impotent and helpless to rescue them. It says here, he can rebuke and dry up the sea. He clothes the sky with darkness, makes sackcloth its covering. He can do these things. The issue is actually with Israel. And I think often when we think spiritually, we think, oh, the problems are with God. We're questioning God and asking God, what are you like? Why do you do this? Why do you let things like this happen? We question God's attitude and his power to save and do something. The question is actually often with us. And God says in verse 2, actually, I actually called to you. When I came, why was no one there? When I called, why was there no one to answer? In a sense in which God's saying to this people, look, I reached out to you. I called, but you didn't hear. You wouldn't listen. And for all our questioning and shouting at God, and maybe all of Israel's, the question came, actually, when I called, did you listen? When I beckoned you, did you respond? So God, in a sense, in this first section, clears his name and actually makes Israel face up to her own life and the way she was. So the second section in terms of this, God's cleared his name. And in verse 4 through to verse 9, another voice comes out prophetically, and it's the voice of the servant. We can see the change in from the first section, which is the I language. I called, do I lack strength, I turn rivers. So the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word. He awakens me morning by morning. So that the person who's speaking in this prophecy changes. And it's now this mysterious servant who we will see ultimately fulfills God's purposes. And we will see that in the life of Christ. And what does it say about this servant? He has given me an instructed tongue. He's informed me. He's taught me. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. We thought earlier about being taught, didn't we? If Finley never had those instructions given to him, then as parents you'd have no reason to criticise his behaviour probably. You know, there's something, but and this servant is someone who's heard this word, unlike Israel who didn't listen. He's someone who heard, who's awakened morning by morning to listen to that word. The Shema, which we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, was to be repeated morning by morning. The life of a Jew was to be in the word daily to hear. And we know as Christians, actually sometimes we can read the word but don't really hear. But this servant was someone who was a listener, who awakened and was taught and heard. I just want to point you to the life of Christ with that. Even when he was 12, he was in the temple courts, and there are stories about him confounding these great religious scholars with his knowledge of scripture and his understanding of it. He was one who was taught, who was rooted in this word, rooted in Isaiah. And in John's gospel in chapter 8, if I just flick across to it, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. He was someone whose self-understanding was as taught by God through Scripture. Jesus didn't wake up one day and think, ah, I think I'll be a Messiah. I've done years of carpentry. It's ruining my hands. I'll be a Messiah. No, he's heard Scripture. He's listened to it. And as he's read it, I'm sure, as a young man, he's had that awareness in himself that this servant, which all of Israel was waiting to come, was actually him. Maybe he heard his mother's stories about his special birth and about John the Baptist, his cousin, and what he was to do, and how John the Baptist came to make way. And he sees himself in this servant role. I am the one who's taught. He was one who listened and did not rebel. I did not draw back. Maybe as he this servant hears. He recognizes that actually this call, this word comes not just to do something great. Hey, we all want to do something great. But actually, that is to suffer. I haven't rebelled against that difficult call. I haven't drawn back. I did not hide my face. And the languages of shaming someone by having the beard pulled out from their face, or offering their back to those who beat them for mocking and spitting. This is such a picture of the passion of Jesus Christ in the Easter story, that he offered his back to those soldiers who flailed him, who beat him. And often we find an imagery of Christ, a beard which has been ripped out, and although that's not in the gospel account, it's because it's written here in Isaiah, and they saw here this was about the Christ. He didn't turn his back. He didn't hide his face. And in some way, Jesus takes and embodies and represents all of the suffering of Israel. Israel is here suffering. And rather than, I suppose it's like going to the doctor and asking, you know, rather than getting a pill, the doctor's saying, I will take on your disease and overcome it in myself. Doctors stay separate from us. They don't, well, unless they're very unlucky, catch what we bring into the surgery. There's a sense in which this servant, rather than just from a position of power coming in, waving a magic wand and sorting out, takes upon himself the suffering and the pain and the darkness and embodies it for Israel, for mankind. He doesn't turn away, but he offers his back. But he knows the promise is, and he says this, that the sovereign Lord will help me. I will not be disgraced. He who vindicates is near. And if you're going through a hard time, I've got to say, it's not necessarily that God has abandoned you or that you've done something terribly wrong. But sometimes as Christians, we go through difficult times and we have to keep faith in the fact that God will vindicate us for what we believe and for doing what's right and for believing in Jesus Christ. Even though sometimes the evidence is to the contrary. You might just think, well, that's just wishful thinking, Stuart. But actually, it's the pattern set down by Jesus Christ. Because actually, for all the claims he made, when he was on the cross, he was mocked with this accusation. And the servant here speaks about, who will accuse me? Who will condemn me? And they said to him, if you're on God's side, then let's see if God rescues him. If God does vindicate those who trust in him and do what is right, let's put that to the test with this man. Let's hang him on a cross and see if God rescues him. Because the cross speaks about a curse. Whereas God was supposed to bless the righteous man. And in a sense, when Jesus died on that day, those who accused him and condemned him probably wiped their hands and thought, I knew it. He was a blasphemer. He's away with him. And I am shown to be right. He's no Messiah. And 3 days later, when he rose again, the verdict's been turned upside down. And God has vindicated his son. And God has vindicated the servant. And God has been faithful to his promises. Again from John chapter 9, Jesus foresaw this. And is foresaw a word? Foresaw. Thank you. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And Jesus has asked the question again, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. So this servant has a confidence that God will vindicate him, and that's what we see in Christ. Lastly, and the last section, we've gone from the I of God clearing his name, we've gone to the me of the servant and his suffering that he will endure as part of this amazing rescue plan that is not just for Israel but for all people. The last question comes to address us personally. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Who among us, as we hear this message, just as the people in Isaiah's time, maybe when they were struggling in Babylon, And the Babylonians are saying, my God's a great big God. Who of them will trust in this dark moment the word of the servant, the word of God? Who will put their trust in the fact that God does vindicate his people, that God is faithful? It says in verse 10, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. It isn't just that it's easy, and the Christian path is some easy path that it all looks bright and rosy. It's so much more in the difficult, dark times, when we struggle with answers, when we wonder where God is, that we are called essentially to trust that God is faithful and that God is good and that God will vindicate his people. We have two options here. You can light your own fires. In the darkness, in the difficulty, we can light fires for our own lives, maybe fires of personal power or personal security. Maybe when there are questions, we can just fill ourselves with distractions, avoid the issue, get on with something else, put our trust in our finances or in our relationships or our standing before others. We can light our own fires. We can go our own way. But ultimately, I guess we light our own fires sometimes because we fear the dark and uncertainty. And we struggle with the life of faith, which sometimes has questions. We create our own dim lights to keep us going. The call is to hear, and the call is to trust. Just as Jesus said to those people who heard him, if you've got ears to hear, listen up. Don't be unbelieving. Look at the evidence. Listen to my words. They're the words of God. Listen. Hear. Respond. Obey. Trust. We can listen to him. We can trust in God. Or we can light our own fires. I wonder how the community around Isaiah first responded to this message. Maybe those struggling in Babylon thought, this is the best news I've heard yet, that someone will come, that God hasn't given up on us. And there are others say, look mate, it's been rough for years here. Nothing's changing. Try and build a nice little life here in Babylon, because this is as good as it's going to get. And the choice comes to us as well. If we're willing to listen to the gospel, to the words of Christ, to see in him the person who fulfills, after 700 years, this mission of God, to listen to him and to trust him and to let his light come and shine in our lives. Amen. I hope some of that was helpful for you. I personally found it just great seeing how Jesus fulfilled that. We're starting something a little new at the moment, so we've got a couple of minutes. If anyone has a question about what was said, or an observation, or something they'd like clarity on, Leon.